Hello, everyone. I got my microphone here, although again, I don't think it makes a difference in the sound. But it's what are we? We're January 25th, and this is the 35th class from. So it's great that we've been here so many weeks together. So let us continue. I want to pick up on something last week, as we always do. Well, first of all, we are talking about names, and how they were turned into, and from Nat asked the question about how Klein becomes Hakata, and we gave a number, and I knew there was many more. Afterwards, someone texted me. I didn't mention David Weiss, who becomes Halivni. That's a good one. We have many of those. Okay, let me say something else, though. This is not really relevant to per se to anything we have done, but it's from a class before, one of the earlier series, which you can go to Torah in Motion. But since we've spoken on aspects of Hebrew, and now you're getting those who are listening to Rabbi Weider, you're getting even more into it. I thought I'd share it with you. I think you'd find it of interest, and it relates to things that we've done in the past. Someone emailed me in an earlier show. I mentioned the concept of Shomer Pasayim Hashem. That's how I'll pronounce it for now. This is it means that God watches over the simple people, and this is derived in the Talmud that, and you see this going throughout the Rishonim and Achronim, that if something is done by many people, we assume even if it could be dangerous, we assume you're not going to say it's forbidden because so many people are doing it, and there's many discussions. And Rav Moshe Feinstein actually mentions this. That's the basis of his responsum about permitting smoking. Of course, it was later pointed out, years later, it was pointed out that that only applied when it wasn't so clear that it was forbid, that it was really dangerous. But once, if it's a vadai danger, then you don't have this concept of God protects the simple, Shomer Pasayim. Now, I just mentioned, so why am I mentioning this all to you? Because the person who wrote to me wrote Shomer Pasayim. In Sephardic, you'd say Pata'im. And I want to show you something here now. This is the sort of thing I think even when we're long gone, I think you'll remember. By the way, this pasuk, we say it. It's in Hallel. We don't say it in Rosh Chodesh. It's in Ahavti, but I'll show you right now. But on other days we say Hallel, we do say it. If you Google, I think I even have it here. Let me see. I Googled. Hold on a second. If you Google here, Shomer Pasayim, you could see all sorts of articles on Shomer Pasayim, Shomer Pita'im. And yet, I didn't mention this to this person who emailed me, but he might be listening now. If you look in the Pasuk's in Tehillim 116. We know this Pasuk. I have to key Shema because I can say it's in Hallel. Look in Pasuk Vav. The word is not Shomer Pasayim. Even though I grew up saying Shomer Pasayim also. If you look carefully, you see it's Shomer Pesayim. That's how it has to be pronounced. And if you Google this, Petayim and Pesayim, there are some people who get it right. But everyone says Shomer Pesayim, including if you Google it, you see one of the real Gedolei Yisrael. But that's not what it says. It's Pesayim. That Aleph is not does not have a sound. Other places we have so, for example, in Perek, what Perek is this? In Tehillim 119, if you look at verse 130, the last word, it's Pesayim. And that's how you have it in many places in Tanakh. The root is Pei Tav Yud, Pesi, Peti. So it's Pesayim. Why there's an Aleph there, it's not clear. But we have this idea that you have Alephs, which are not pronounced. I'll give you another one. If you want to see an Aleph that's not pronounced, a lot of people get this wrong, including people who have the name. What am I speaking about? So, for example, you have the name Daniel. Maybe some of the people listening to us are Daniel. And then you have the female name, Daniela. So, if you, the average person, if you ask them the name, how to pronounce the name, they'll say Daniel, Donnie, and then El, the Tsere under the Aleph, Daniel, Daniela. And yet, and that's how it's written in the English. I want to show you this, though. Here's the book of Daniel. Take a look at, there he is in verse 8, or a number of verses. How is it written? It's written Daniel. That's how the name is pronounced. It should be Daniyel. Then it's a Dagesh in it, because it's the Daniel. That's how the name is pronounced. And Daniela, that's the name of my daughter. But so we have lots of examples of this. Incidentally, this is a good one I like. Here, I pulled it up before. This is in Bamidbar, Perek 11, Pasuk Dalet. Almost everyone, when they pronounce this word, the first word, they say ha-safsuf. It's not. It's ha-safsuf. The aleph is not pronounced. Even though the word is asafsuf, it's not pronounced. Okay, and we know this, the word banecha, your sons. You don't pronounce the yud in it. Eilecha. So a lot of examples. Oh, one more I brought up here in benching. Here, look in Tehillim 34, verse 10. Many people say yiru. It's yiru. Yiru is Hashem. The aleph is not pronounced. So for the person who asked me about the question about Rav Moshe Feinstein and Pesaim, that got me off into that. Let me put this down here. Okay, the other thing I want to just pick up, I don't have so much like in previous weeks, is I want to return, and I thank Rav Aryeh Leib for mentioning a few things. Just to we mentioned last class with Rav Menashe Klein, and a couple things here I want to show you. By the way, when I listened to it, I saw I made a mistake. No one pointed this out. I said that Rav Menashe Klein and Elie Wiesel were at Buchenwald and in Auschwitz. Of course, it's the reverse. They're in Auschwitz, and then they were being they come from the Hungary and being they were deported there, and then at the end they moved them to Buchenwald. I mentioned first. I'll show you something interesting. I mentioned how Rav Menashe deals with Rav Kook. So here, let me just show you. Here's one of the pages. This is Mishnah Halachot. I don't know what volume this is here. It says at the bottom, volume 10. If you look on the right-hand side here, look how he refers to Kisvei Ramban. Doesn't say Mosad Rav Kook or Rav Kook. It's Hosas Kook. That's all. And then he has in... another volume I found, I searched on the Otzer HaChachma, and this is from volume 8. Look on the left here, where my marker is. Kisvei Ramban Kook. So he won't even say Harav Kook. However, very interestingly, posthumously, they published a volume of Mishnah Halachot. He didn't publish it. His children published it. And lo and behold, among the writings, they have a letter to none other than Rabbi Greenblatt, who we now know well. And look what he writes in the letter. He writes right at the bottom there. He writes, Rabbi Greenblatt had written to him and cited Rav Kook. And he writes back to him with the titles, Rav Kook. So we're left with the question here. Is it that Rabbi Greenblatt changed his mind? It's hard to imagine because we don't really have a date here. But I think perhaps had he published it himself, that is, when he wrote to Rabbi Greenblatt, knowing who Rabbi Greenblatt is, he refers to Rav Kook one way. We don't know what Rabbi Klein would have done had he published a sefer himself. It could have been he would have remove that, or he never published this letter, actually. This letter was found among his writings. Maybe that's why he didn't publish it. I don't know. But I when I said he never mentions Rav Kook in a positive way, that was based on the old Otzer HaChachma. This is the new one I got recently. And in the posthumous volume, he has it. But we dealt with the Rambam last week and Rabbi Klein's position. That's the, just to remind you of this, what does the Rambam say? If anyone who accepts upon him, so verse chapter 8, verse 11 in Hilchos Malachim, if you accept upon yourself the fulfillment of the seven mitzvot and you're precise in your observance, you're considered one of the pious of the Gentiles and you have a share in the world to come. And then the Rambam says that only applies if he accepts and fulfills them because God commanded them. But if he does it based on his own intellectual convictions, he's not a resident alien. That is, he's not a ger toshav. He's not one of the pious of the Gentiles, nor of their wise men. That's the girsa of Elo Mechachmehem. We said the other girsa is Elo Mechachmehem. So the first thing is, and I just want to stress this because I don't know if it was clear, or Bar Yehuda says I should stress it. The Rambam never says, incidentally here, although Rav Kook interprets him this way, that if you read it Elo Mechachmehem, it doesn't mean he's saying that these people have a share in the world to come. In fact, the source that many people think the Rambam is based on, this is a Midrashic source, is explicit that if you do the Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach just for your own intellectual conviction, you get reward in this world, but not in the next world. So if I implied otherwise, although Rav Kook does say that, and other people believe that as well, because it does say that the pious of the nations have a share in the world to come, but that doesn't mean the Rambam understands just pious the way we think of it. It could be that the Rambam understands it to mean that you have to have a understanding of where these laws come from. It's hard to imagine if you know the Rambam's philosophy, but the Rav Kook himself acknowledges that al pi pshat, that is a reading. And Rabbi Aryeh Leib shows me that Rav Tzvi Yehuda, Rav Kook's own son, accepts that reading. But so I just want to mention that. The other thing is that Rav Aryeh Leib thinks that when I described Rav Menashe Klein as having a particularist, exclusivist view, it's really not correct. It's not like we're going to see today the Kloisenberger, because all Rabbi Menashe Klein is doing is following the Rambam the way he understands him. Well, first, let me just note that the Rambam could be understood different ways as well. But second of all, what I said about Rav Menashe Klein is that he actually says that all the non-Jews are Rishayim, because they don't observe the Sheva Mitzvos because God gave them, which I said is a very unusual view. And you really don't find that among others. It's not that common, let's put it that way. But leaving that aside, I myself said, Rav Aryeh, that the Rambam's own view is particularistic. We said that. I developed the whole idea that this notion that we have, that anyone can have a share in the world to come and all these things, and we're not like, we don't have this conception of there's no salvation outside the synagogue. I said the Rambam doesn't have that view. So I already mentioned that. What I would also say, however, is that there's a reason why, at least in the circles that I am, this approach of the Rambam is not so accepted, because it doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel right. And we have other traditions. So I do think Rav Menashe Klein has his own take on it. But I said last week already, and I first want to say that the Rambam is himself particularistic, because even with Ela Michachmehem, maybe I didn't stress enough with Ela Mechachmeyem, it depends how you understand a chassid. Is a chassid above or below the chacham? But listen, we could find plenty of examples in the Rambam, or maybe not plenty, a bunch of examples in the Rambam that what he says, very few people today would feel comfortable with. That is, the whole point of humanity is intellect. And if you don't, you're like an animal. I mean, there's all sorts of things that the Rambam says that people would not feel so comfortable with. The notion of a nebuchadnezzar, that if you don't know any better, you're a heretic, have no share in the world to come. We'll get into this later, the dispute in the Rambam and the Rai. But there's many things in the Rambam that are just, they're hard to stomach today for people, because we have another tradition also that just emotionally we're more attached to. That's not to say the Rambam's not right, but at the end of the day, we can never determine who's right on these things. So it makes sense that people are more inclined to one versus the other. Okay, let's leave that there and let's move on. Okay, my friends, we are picking up in the Sefer number 129, if you recall, this is to Rav Menachem Chacham. And the last thing we spoke about is I introduced you to his responsum. And there's a few questions. The first is the Rambam that we saw, where the Rambam says that, here, let me show it to you again. I found a number of commentaries this week. I was looking at it to discuss this Rambam. Where are we? Oh, here it is. It's in Hilchos Rotzeach, the Laws of Murder, chapter 4. Halacha Tes 9. Here you go. He says that although there are other sins that are more serious than murder, they do not present as serious danger to society as murder does, even idol worship. And needless to say, incest, which we said is sexual immorality, the violation of Shabbos, are not considered as severe as murder. For these sins involve man's relationship with God, while murder is man's relationship with fellow man. So murder is the worst, because it leads to destruction of society. And idol worship and violation of Shabbos, they're not as severe. So then what are the sins that we said that are more severe than murder? That was the question. So I raised that too with Rabbi Chacham. And he has a very long response, and I'll just call attention to the highlights of it, in which he goes into this in great detail. He raises the question, for example, what about Chilul Hashem? Chilul Hashem, the sages say that you can't repent for this. You can repent for murder. Now, the Rambam says that, he says this in two places, as far as I know, in Hilchos, well, three places, Hilchos Tshuva and Hilchos Teos. He says that a murderer has no share in the world to come. But that only means if you don't repent. If you repent, even a murderer has a share in the world to come. Now, this idea, the Rambam, where he says that a murderer has no share in the world to come, it's hard to know where this comes from. It doesn't appear anywhere in the Gemara. There's been a lot of discussions where this comes from. The Kesef Mishnah on the spot says in Hilchos Tshuva, where the Rambam says this, that I don't know where he gets this from. But we actually do know where he gets it from. The Rambam provides a source in his commentary on Avos, which I don't know if the Kesef Mishnah had in Hebrew. He says, he quotes the Tosefta as saying as follows, for three things man is punished in this world and has no share in the world to come. And one of the three things is murder. Now, we don't have this Tosefta, but the Tosefta in Peah, Perek Aleph Halacha Beis, is very similar, where it says you're punished in the next world, but clearly the Rambam's version is that you have no share in the next world. And we have other medieval sources that say this as well. So maybe Chilul Hashem is worse. He discusses that and he gives example. What's a Chilul Hashem? There's been a lot of discussions about Chilul Hashem in recent days. Rabbi Ganak writes, and I'm going to come back to this in a few minutes with the next part of the Shuvah. He says, what we are living through today, he says, we are seeing the greatest Chilul Hashem in my lifetime. And if you don't know what I'm referring to, you just haven't been reading in the news. And he said this before the Antifa actions in Bnei Brak and everything in the last couple of days. They're going to kill someone if they don't stop them. But he's just referring to going without masks and everything. So we all know what a Chilul Hashem is. And what does the Gemara give example of Chilul Hashem? If a great Torah scholar does something and people learn to do wrong because of that, it's not just an individual problem, it's a Chilul Hashem. Rashi, he cites Rashi that Chote Umachti Es Harabim, if you cause other people to sin, that's a Chilul Hashem. And he gives all sorts of examples of Chilul Hashem. And then he says, if people see, no, I don't need to go through all these. It's mostly tzaddikim do something or important people. If an average person does it, it doesn't really matter. For a long time, I said that I had a sort of chiddush that there is no Chilul Hashem anymore in the sense that today, you know, Jews would be arrested and do things and no one would blame Jews as a whole. They won't blame the Jewish people. They would say, look, we know they're bad people of every group. So that's just Jews doing it. But we've reached the point now where I think we have to say there is Chilul Hashem, because when you have entire communities acting like they're not bound by the same laws as everyone else and with impunity or breaking it, obviously everyone's going to look at it and say, that's the Torah. That's what it leads to. There's no escaping this anymore. But he gives other examples. So, for instance, what is considered a worse? We like to say we don't want to say things are worse, you know, sins are worse, but we do know that the punishments, that's one way we judge if how something is. And so, for example, murder, if you commit murder, you are you're punished with the sword, Herig, that the chop your head off, right? So that's. If you violate Shabbos and other things, that's skila, that's considered worse. So in a sense, it's worse. That could be what the Rambam means. Now, the Rambam said, though, he appeared to say that Shabbos is not worse. I'll get back to that in a minute. And Lashon Hara, he cites this. Well, I cited in my letter to him, the Gemara says that Lashon Hara is the worst sin. The thing is, there's many examples where they say this: all the sins put together equal this, or all the mitzvah put together. Those we usually assume are hyperbole, although they do say about Lashon Hara that, but when you kill someone, you kill one person. Lashon Hara, you kill, you know, it's not just you kill the one, but it's, I mean, everyone who repeats it and et cetera, and accepts it, you're causing all this trouble. In the end, what he concludes is as follows. That what the Rambam means, well, let me show you the Rambam again inside so you can see what he's, how you have to read it. And it's not just him. It's Rav Nachum Rabinovich. If you look at Rav Nachum Rabinovich's commentary, he also says that since we know that stoning is worse than, let's say, Hereg, with the sword, therefore certain things are worse. So for example, he says here, although there are sins that are more serious than murder, they do not present as serious a danger to society as murder does. Then he says, even idol worship, and he'll say incest or violence of Shabbos, are not considered as severe as murder, for these sins involve man's relationship with God, while murder also involves man's relationship with his fellow man. What you have to read it is that when he says that even idol worship is not considered as severe as murder with regard to this idea that he says in the previous sentence, that they don't present a serious danger to society as murder does. But from another standpoint, idolatry is even worse than murder. So when the Rambam says that there are other sins that are more serious than murder, he's referring to all these other ones. But when he says they do not present a danger to society as murder does, that's when he says idol worship, it's only that it doesn't present a serious danger to society, but in other respects, it's worse. That's the best you can do. And that's what Rav Nachum Rabinovich says also. You can judge an avera two ways. You can judge it by what the punishment is, or you can judge it by its effect in society. And that seems to be the way to read the Rambam, that in terms of effect on society, murder is the worst. But other sins are worse in other ways. And look, idol worship, he says idol worship in this respect is not as serious because it doesn't present a danger to society. I'm not sure why. I understand why. Murder, you kill someone, but if you start worshiping idols, if you start violating Shabbos, that will spread to society as a whole. So that will need to be expounded upon as well, but we can leave that. The second part of the question, it was a short one. I just asked him about using a tape recorder. Remember tape recorders? Most of us remember tape recorders. Can you, or on a computer, actually, yes, but it's the same thing, tape recorder. Can you erase God's name? I knew the answer. I just was curious, the sources. And of course, the answer is yes, because it's not written. It's not considered a permanent writing. And therefore, the answer is you can. The last question, though, is the really interesting one. And that is, I asked him about psychological reasons for violating Shabbos. The question is as follows. Let's say the doctors say that this person has to smoke because if he doesn't smoke, he's going to go crazy and it could cause his death. Who knows? He could jump off a roof. He could harm himself, all sorts of things. He needs to smoke on Shabbos. And you can give many examples of this, that someone psychologically, I need to turn on the television. If I can't, I'm telling you, I'm going to kill myself. Of course, this raises the question. People could always threaten to do things, but what do you do? And before we read his responsum, I want to remind you of what the Posek in Lakewood said. I played this for you once, but it was a long time ago, so I'm going to play it for you again. And share the sound also. Listen to this, because this is eye-opening, but is not going to be what Rabbi Chacham says. And I don't know how far you take this. Here he is. He says it, and then it wasn't clear, perhaps. He says it again. Listen carefully.
I've postulated this in the past, Lamaisa, and I want to make it clear now that anybody in recovery, anybody doing the step work and has a chashash that he needs help, he has to make sure that his recovery is rock solid. He has a chashash that he has to call a meeting, call into a Zoom meeting, attend the meeting, call up.
Attend the meeting. That means getting in your car and driving to the meeting, I guess.
A sponsor, whatever, shouldn't make any chashashes, no, shouldn't make any chashboinus. He has to make sure not to start on that slippery slope. Forget about Shabbos, forget about Yom Tov, forget about Yom Kippur. You have to make that call, you have to log on, you have to attend. You must avoid that slippery slope. David should bench us all, have rachmanis on all of us Yiddish akin. I've passed this lisa before, and I want to make it clear now. Anyone with mental health issues, behavioral problems, addictions, working on the 12 steps, NA, SA, doesn't matter. He has to make sure that his recovery is rock solid. He has to stay away from the slippery slope. If he thinks, he or she thinks, this shash that he must speak to a sponsor, he must travel to a meeting, join a Zoom meeting, whatever it is, whenever, Shabbos, Yom Tov, doesn't make a difference. He should not hesitate and shouldn't think, maybe it isn't. He should make sure, he should make that call, he should log on, whatever it is, he has to reach out to help, to a sponsor, to a meeting. He must get help and has to stay away from the slippery slope. This is a Pashta Halacha. David should have Achmonas.
Okay, he says it's a Pashta Halacha. Here we're dealing with someone, if you in some program, let's say you're a recovering alcoholic, you're a recovering drug addict or something, and you feel it's a problem, and you feel you need to call your sponsor, you're having an inclination that you want to take some drugs or something. You can get in your car on Shabbos and on Yom Kippur and drive to the meeting because of the psychological thing that then you'll start, it's a slippery slope. And remember, this is far removed. I mean, you're allowed to violate these things for pikuach nefesh, but the pikuach nefesh is not today, presumably. You're going to get back in that slippery slope and you won't be able to pull yourself out of it. And that could be then, 6 months, a year down the road. So this is a very liberal psak, I think, from the Rosh, from the posek there in Lakewood, because of psychological reasons, you can... Do what you feel. Remember, this is an independent judgment. No one can tell you what to do except for yourself. You're the one who's struggling with addiction, and you feel you're in recovery. You feel you need to do this. He says, go ahead and do this. And that was sort of the same question I asked in the book. I said that we're not dealing with sakonos nefashos, a matter of life and death from... I could have said kill himself, but I said that someone he feels he needs to, it's that he needs to smoke. It's not that by not smoking, he's going to die, but he feels he's going to, and what should he do? I said, this is sakonos nefashos for psychological reasons. And Rabbi Chacham says that, well, first of all, he says, how can you, smoking is a terrible thing. And he goes on to a couple pages how bad smoking is. And therefore, how can we permit someone to violate Shabbos by smoking, saying it's going to help him when we know it's bad for him? But I don't know. I mean, you're not going to, based upon the logic of the we just saw of the rabbi, you're not going to die from one cigarette, but maybe you'll go crazy if you don't have. I don't know. It was a theoretical case. You know, it's a kasha from a maisa, we say in yeshiva. You have a crazy case like this where I say he feels he's going to die if he doesn't take it. So don't ask, say, well, who ever heard of such a thing? That's the case I'm giving you. Who knows? He's recovering. It doesn't have to be smoking. It could be drugs. I mean, smoking, I don't know. What do they smoke? Heroin? I don't know what they smoke. And his argument, basically, I'll just summarize it, is that we don't take into account these psychological things, this craziness that he's going to, we're not concerned that if he's going to smoke a cigarette, otherwise, if he don't, he'll come to a great difficulty that it appears to him that he's going to die. He gives an example, like, let's say someone said, we don't tell someone that they can jump off a roof. If they say they need to jump off roofs, we don't let them smoke. But that's sort of dodging the issue. His fundamental point is that we don't allow violation of Shabbos if people have a craziness, that they need to do this. So I guess maybe you can make a distinction with the rabbi from Lakewood. It's not a craziness. You're calling the sponsor. But if this all has to do with the person's individual understanding, if some guy needs to be calmed down, and he feels that if he doesn't have the cigarette, he's going to go crazy and he might hurt himself. And he feels that way. Is that really much different than what we just saw? Someone feels he needs to drive to the sponsor because if he doesn't go to the sponsor, you can tell him at Shabbos, he needs to do that. I get the feeling that Rabbi Chacham would say, because of his craziness, that he needs to speak to the sponsor. We don't let him drive on Shabbos to calm him down and talk him out of it. I could talk you out of it. You don't need to drive to Joe Schmo, your sponsor. And I mean, and what is that? I don't know. It's a, I don't know how to answer this, but because I don't know how much so. You know, we give to the individual to tell you he needs to do something. At least Rabbi Chacham doesn't think, if it's a craziness. But I don't know if everyone would agree with what we just saw from the Lakewood rabbi, that you can just violate Shabbos because someone feels they need to speak to a sponsor, because maybe you'll fall off the wagon. I think it's a very liberal psak and very open-minded and looking at it through a psychological lens. But I wonder... I don't think Rabbi Chacham would agree with it, and I wonder if others. So it goes on like 10 pages. It's full of learning. He was never a great rabbi, well-known figure, but you see he has he really has his hand on many sources, and he could be right about this thing, because ain't l'dav herself. Then if every time someone feels they – but again, I won't take that back. Do people really fake being suicidal? If someone says, I'm suicidal, I need a cigarette. If not, I'm going to kill myself. I think psychologists, maybe we have some listening to us, tell us that you have to pay attention if someone's suicidal. And for us, it might be crazy. But is someone saying that so he could violate Shabbos, or is someone saying it because he really needs to? I think the rabbi from Lakewood's point was that it's not for us to second guess. They have to make that decision. So if anyone wants to do some a tshuva or an article on psychological factors, one person incidentally wrote me about this. He's writing this article, he says, on psychological factors in halacha. And he thought that this was helpful for him, this response. Okay, everyone, we are finished with this. We are now on number 130. And I'm going to introduce you now to a new figure. Very, really interesting figure. And this is right here, Rabbi Yechuziel Yehuda Halberstam, who was the Kreuzenberger Rebbe. Kreuzenberg, as he says, from Romania, different parts of Europe. Tzanz, Kreuzenberg. Kreuzenberg, incidentally, had Kluj, it's known as. It also had a big rabbi, Rabbi Glasner. Right? Moshe Shmuel Glasner, the Dor Ravi. But so you have the Kreuzenberger Rebbe. He suffered terribly in the war. I think he lost his wife and I believe 11 children. And he survived and he remarried and had children. He went to Israel. He established a hospital there, the famous hospital in Netanya. We have correspondence of him with Ben-Gurion before he went to Israel. So he really did accomplish a lot. And here it says, so 7 more children. And none of us can imagine the difficulty, the life he had and his losses. So God forbid, far from me to judge anything we're going to see here, but it's certainly something that we need to examine. And I'm not in the business of censoring and covering it up. It's in his farim. Some Hasidic Rebbes are not that learned. They just have positions. But then you have others who are real Talmid Chachamim. They recently released, I had it. I mean, I've quoted from it, but I hadn't released it. There was conversations between Rabbi Chiyak of Weinberg and Yaakov Herzog. That was Chaim Herzog's brother, Rav Herzog's son, who died young, unfortunately. But Yaakov Herzog visited Rabbi Weinberg in Montreux, Switzerland, and they have a tape, and they transcribed it. And in there, Rabbi Weinberg speaks about a certain Hasidic Rebbe as being a complete ignoramus. And there were Hasidic Rebbes who were, when we say ignoramus, I like to think when they say that, they mean compared to the Lithuanian Gedolim. That's what Yaakov Herzog says to him. You don't really mean like a noble, like he couldn't even understand a Mishnah. And Rabbi Weinberg says, no, he was a complete ignoramus. And it's never been a job qualification to be a Hasidic Rebbe that you have to be a great Talmud Chacham. You have to be competent, but you don't need to be a great. And we have examples where they don't know very much. Let's put it that way. On the other hand, we have some Hasidic Rebbes who were unbelievable Lamdanim, enormous Talmud Chachamim, authors of Svarim, and all the Chabad Rebbes, or most of them, were like that. The Ger Hasidus, obviously Satmar, the Hungarian Hasidic Rebbes, Munkach. These are Gedoli Yisrael. And the Kreuzenberger also. a very, very great Talmud Chacham, author of many Sfarim in Halacha, in Chumash. So I mention that because you can't put him in the category like, you know, the Stam Rebbe's. Now, again, Rebbe, you're born into it. So there's never, as I said, it's not part of the job qualification that you need to be, because you got the throne, whether you, you know, whether you have something profound to say or not. But he really was a great Talmud Chacham. What I began to see when I started studying his writings, so this goes back already many, many years ago, although the next letter is from Rabbi Chaim Rappaport to me, someone we've spoken about, Rabbi Chaim Rappaport, is I began to see something in his writings that really I hadn't seen in other writings. And that is advocacy of not just opposition to non-Jews, but teaching of hatred to non-Jews. I'll read you some passages. And this troubled me, and I understood his background, but I was curious as to what, if Rabbi Rappaport had any insights into this, what leads someone to write this and actually put forth this as an ideology of actual hatred, that we should raise our children on hatred. I'm not talking about ethnocentrism here. I'm not talking about keeping to ourselves. That you find, of course, that's the typical thing you grow up with, say, a Haredi society, not just necessarily a Haredi society, but certainly I grew up hearing that in yeshiva, but that's an ethnocentrism. It's maybe a feeling of that you're better, or a feeling of contempt, but not the Hirschian idea of chosen people because chosen for service, that sort of thing. But okay, that we understand. But actual hatred, very strange to have, at least I thought. So I wrote to Rabbi Rappaport about this. And he says, you wrote to me about this, the Shita Toha Mechudeshet, that there's this new idea of the Koisenberger that you have to yeshli snow, you have to hate the non-Jews. And this is a great Inyan Gadol Me'od B'Yesodot HaYadut, that this is one of the essences of Judaism, that you should look at all the nations in a bad way, that they're all bad, and that I pray, he says, that only Jews should have it good and the non-Jews should only have it bad. And I'll read you some other passages. Now, these are not the sort of things that obviously you want publicized and out there, but look, it's important to know that that it exists. And also, it's also... The problem is when you see passages like this, and there's others. I once gave a talk on xenophobia in among certain figures. It also complicates matters because we have people who in many ways are great and we respect them, but they say certain, you'll see, so, at least I regard as outrageous things, and we don't disown them and we don't reject them. We take the good and the bad, as it were, understanding that people are complicated. So why does that muddy the waters? Because other communities have the same thing. You have, for example, in the Black community, they have this relationship with Farrakhan, and Jews want them always to condemn Farrakhan and everything. And they like to say, well, no, of course we don't believe in the anti-Semitic things, but we still, want to have a relationship with Farrakhan because he says all sorts of good things as well. And we don't believe in throwing him out. And Jews don't like that. And Jews say, no, you have to completely reject it. But the problem is we have it the same thing. We have people who are in our community that we learn from. And yet they're also, we have this double where we say, well, we don't accept that. You have in the Muslim community, you have figures who are important figures and they've said problematic things. And often we demand that they throw them out, and it's difficult for them to throw them out. And I'm not saying they shouldn't throw them out, but you know, it's difficult for us to throw people out, and we don't want to throw people out. And we do the same thing. So when I learned about this, it became, I don't have an answer to this, but the whole issue with not just Farrakhan, the Black community has other figures like this who've said all sorts of anti-Semitic or quasi-anti-Semitic stuff. And we demand action. And yet we're in the same situation. And I think you can appreciate it's not so simple for them to throw these people out when on the one hand, they've done all sorts of good things and they've said some bad things. We have things also that we would find troubling. And so I don't have an answer. I'm just raising it. It's made it harder for me to know what to do. So Rabbi Rappaport writes back to me that This thing you pointed to is found throughout his writings. And he gives me all sorts of examples. He quotes, for example, his commentary on Chumash about the non-Jews, that even the best of them, there's a tuma tzrichim lisnoosam. You have to hate them. And he says he includes in this even Chasidei Umos Olam. Because look, they're Chasidei Umos Olam, but that's between them and God. Doesn't mean us. Oy lo adam shemalamed zchus al goy. Woe is one who's going to find something positive about the non-Jews. He talks about when he came to, Rabbi Rapport goes on, I don't need to cite all the passages, it's troubling for me, but he quotes something from another book of his, that when he came to America, he says 30 years before, this is after the war, and I wanted to say something against the United States, everyone looked at me like I was crazy and saying that you're thinking of the non-Jews in Poland and in Hungary, but the non-Jews in America are different, and why would you speak this way about them? He replies that it was not long before they realized that America is no different, that look what Roosevelt did, that he didn't bomb the trains, the tracks to Auschwitz, and he goes on and on. And he says that he had experiences in the war, that even the so-called good non-Jew, a non-Jew from Holland, turned out to be terrible. And then he says that... he says, it's true that you'll find sources. And he says, I've seen many tzaddikim that would never speak bad about anyone. I mean, Rav Kook writes, he wouldn't include Rav Kook, maybe the tzaddikim he's referring to. You know, you have to love everyone and think the good of everyone until you see that there's something bad. He says that that's also found in the holy books. Isn't that what we're taught, that you're supposed to feel good about everyone and have a positive view? He says, that's only before what we've seen, Bismanenu, Kasharoim, Esrishas Agoyim, Umidas Achsurasam, Kashalamod Bakak. He says, yes, it's true that in the holy books it says that you treat everyone with dignity and you should respect everyone, everything, but that doesn't apply anymore. Because we've gone through the Holocaust and we've seen what they can do. And Rabbi Rappaport says that the only way to understand the extreme statements of the Koisenberger is precisely because of what he went through during the Holocaust. And he himself tells us this, but he makes it a whole theology here that don't tell me, he says, that the Sfarim say you have to relate a certain way. He says, we who lived through the war while all the non-Jews did nothing, that's different. Again, Bismanenu, Kisharoim, Esrishas Agoyim, Umidas Achsurasam, Kasha Lamod Bekach. It's almost like he's acknowledging that this is what in theory you should do, but it's too difficult because we see how bad they are. And Rabbi Rappaport ends his letter. He says that after the war, the attitude was, we are going to kill Kol Goy, any non-Jew we see, we should kill them. He says, in truth, we never killed anyone because a Jew is not capable of spilling blood, but it's against our nature. But that's how he says the feeling was. And I'm sure that was the feeling. Elie Wiesel at the end of Night, actually, you need to, Naomi Simon, who spoke for Torah in Motion about Beis Yaakov, had an article, she discovered this. If you look at the first version of Night in the Yiddish, he does speak about revenge. And at the end of it, he talks about how when they got out of the camps, the boys wanted to go to the local town to rape German girls as revenge. In the Night, in the English version and the French version, he says there was never any thinking of revenge. And so he really changed it. In the Night that's directed in Yiddish to Jews, there is a strong feeling of revenge, but in the more universalistic, humanistic, there's nothing about revenge, only drawing positive lessons. And Elie Wiesel never explained that change, why he changed it. And even after Simon's article appeared, he still was alive, he never explained it. Rabbi Rappaport doesn't give any insight other than this, that we have to understand that he's responding to the Holocaust. Listen, it's striking. I wouldn't want this to be translated to English. I wouldn't want this to be taught. The problem is it might be being taught in certain groups, in the Koisenbergers, but it's such an unhealthy chinuch, even though I can understand why he feels this, but it's troubling to read it. And look, Elie Wiesel lost and many other people lost terribly, but leaving aside Elie Wiesel, his Yiddish, which was initial years of the war, I think we have to judge Elie Wiesel by his entire career. It's how do you again, he lost 11 children and a wife. I'm not going to say anything about that. But in terms of our philosophy, in terms of Hashkafa, obviously you can't be teaching. We can't be teaching hatred of anyone. It's the worst thing imaginable. But you have this, and this is a this is the Kreuzenberger. He's not some nobody. And that's with all the great things he accomplished. By the way, he loves all Jews. He says that all Jews, whereas in certain extreme Hasidic groups, they believe in hating those Jews who are heretics and who don't observe. His attitude is very different. He loves all Jews. It's very Hasidic. So I don't know what to make of this. You have passages like this in medieval times as well. It's part of the tradition. We can't hide it. Our tradition is so large, you can find all sorts of stuff in it. But this is important, I think, for us. When you see these terrible things in Christian texts, the way they describe the Jews and all the terrible things, understand that we've also had things in our texts. Granted, that our things are in response to what they're doing to us. But nevertheless, today no one's doing anything to us. And then, if you have this idea today, there's no justification anymore. So that's the problem when you write things down like this, even when there's is perhaps justification. That's Simon Kuf Lamed. Then we go to Kuf Lamed Aleph and another letter from Rav Chaim Rapoport. This is the title of the responsum is as follows. We're on page 281. Emunot Hechrechiot. And this introduces us again to something we've seen already. Necessary beliefs. I already explained to you what a necessary belief is. It goes back to the Rambam. The Rambam in the Guide of the Perplexed, book 3, chapter 28, introduces us to this idea of a necessary belief. The Rambam says there's two types of beliefs that you find in the Torah. Those beliefs which are absolutely true. Here, I'm holding the Guide for the Perplexed right here. For example, the belief in the God's unity, or that he's not a body. That's absolutely true. But then the Rambam says there's other beliefs that are taught by the Torah, which is necessary for the abolition of wrongdoing or to get a noble quality. That is, there's other beliefs that are taught not for their own sake, but in order to achieve some good, some value. And he gives one, for example, the belief that God has violent anger against those who do injustice. The Rambam says that one of the necessary beliefs is, and you could see he quotes a verse. What is the verse he cites? It says it in, this is a verse in Shemos, my wrath shall wax hot and I will kill and so on, chapter 22. Does God have anger? Emotions, God doesn't have emotions. And yet the Torah describes God as having anger. So you could say the Torah speaks in the language of man, that if this was a person who did this, you'd assume it's anger. But the Rambam doesn't say that. What he says is that this is a necessary belief, that it's necessary. So what does that mean? So according to the commentators on the Rambam, the standard commentators, what he's saying here is that the Torah teaches a belief that has a surface level and a more profound level. The intellectuals understand that God doesn't have emotions. So when it says God gets angry, that just means that God responds in a way that if it was human, you'd assume it's anger. However, it is a necessary belief. If you look on the commentaries on the spot, they say that the masses are supposed to take this literally. That is, the Torah is written on two levels. It's written for the masses and it's written for the elites. The masses are supposed to read this and they're supposed to really think God gets angry, and that'll keep them in line because they don't want to get God angry. He's going to get angry at them. In his letter to me, so for example, he quotes the Abarbanel. He says that God, Shekfia emes, Hashem Yisparach, lo yispal, v'lo yichas, v'lo yichpo, that God doesn't get angry. Aval Sifrei HaKodesh, the Sifrei HaKodesh attribute this to him, kedei lehafchi hashomi me'onsho, maseh sachizuk. So as the Abarbanel explains, this is the pshat of the Rambam, the scriptures, they're not just for the elites. They attribute God having anger, so the masses see this. And then when they become more intellectual, more advanced, they know it's not to be taken literally. But they are supposed to take it literally at first. This isn't like God having a body, where the Rambam says everyone must be taught he doesn't have a body. The masses are supposed to understand this. And the Rambam gives another example. He says it's a necessary belief that God responds immediately. That is, if you pray well, God will respond immediately, miyad. Now, when you're more advanced, you understand that's not true. It's your time. It's your time. You know, all the prayers in the world aren't going to help you. But apparently the masses are supposed to believe that the only reason their prayers weren't answered because they didn't pray well enough. I don't think we have masses like this today, but that's what the people, even our so-called masses, I think are a little more sophisticated. But I don't know, if you try to explain to the average person that God doesn't have anger, then maybe they'll, you know, the whole reason they don't want to, they don't sin is because God has anger. The Rambam gives another example that, I don't need to give out more examples, but so this is a major theme in the Rambam, and the scholarship is always divided. So what are the necessary beliefs? The Rambam gives you two, but are there other necessary beliefs? The Rambam seems to hint in many places that he is saying things as a necessary belief. So the Rambam says one thing in one place and a more radical thing in another place. The more conventional thing is out there and everyone can see it. The more, I guess, radical idea of the Rambam, he covers it up. It's not so clear. It's even not so clear if that's what he's saying. But the Rambam, in the introduction to the guide, tells you he's going to contradict himself, and the conventional teaching is going to be out there for the masses to see. And the more, I guess, profound teaching, which the masses are not supposed to see, you have to dig deep to get at it. So the Rambam already tells us, therefore, that he has necessary beliefs. And in the Guide for the Perplexed, he speaks about other things that the masses need to accept on faith, but the intellectuals will understand it's not true. So the big arguments among the scholars is various ideas of the Rambam. Is it a when the Rambam says this thing here, is it a necessary belief, or does the Rambam really believe it? So that's an issue in the scholarship of the Rambam. So I wrote this article on necessary beliefs where I go through the whole debate. What I was interested in doing in this article is citing, and this is one of the themes I've always been interested in, where you have in traditional texts the same ideas you have in academic works. And he responds, I had sent him the article ahead of time. We spoke about this article already. And he gave me another example of a necessary belief, according to the commentary Shem Tov, that the Rambam says that there's in one place he says that he implies I forget now that there's no death without sin. But really, the Rambam believes that there is death without sin, and this is just a necessary belief. That's what the commentary Shem Tov says. But then the Rapport raises a good question, which I'll try to answer now, about what I just told you about the necessary belief about God being angry. The Rambam says this is a necessary belief. The masses are supposed to believe this. It's a necessary belief. It's not a true belief. And yet, if you look in the Mishnah Torah, right in Hilchos Yesodei Torah, the Rambam tells you Perek Aleph, he says, the Rambam himself says in the Mishnah Torah that God has no anger. And when it says, God says, I am angry, that's supposed to be understood figuratively. So Rabbi Rapport raised the question, what's going on here? In the Moreh Nevuchim, he says that this is a necessary belief, that the masses are supposed to accept and believe that God really gets angry. And only the intellectuals will know otherwise. But here you have in the Mishnah Torah, he says it straight out. So how could it be a necessary belief if it's in the Mishnah Torah, which is anyone could pick it up and read it? And he leaves it as a question. He says, Shulichora, bitel bazayat amuna hachrachit. It says, by saying it explicitly in the Mishnah Torah, the Rambam seems to have totally abolished the necessary belief, because he's telling everyone that God doesn't have anger. And I don't think it's necessarily a contradiction, because the people who are reading the Mishnah Torah are not part of the masses. They are already the elite. The Rambam, when he writes necessary beliefs in the Moreh Nevuchim, it's not a sod, it's not a secret. He's not hiding it. It's not like some of the other necessary beliefs that the commentators point to, where you have to go beneath the surface. The Rambam is saying it straight out. So it's so that this is, he's explaining why the Torah writes it in a certain way. The Mishnah Torah is not a work for the masses. And if you can read the Mishnah Torah already, you're able to understand that God doesn't have anger. It's not an emotion. That doesn't change the fact that the average man on the street, who in the Rambam's day was quite ignorant, that it's important for them to really believe that if I do this sin, God will be angry at me. What, you're supposed to explain to the masses that God really doesn't have anger and this and that? That's already too complicated. And there's no reason to explain it to them because it's not a problem. To believe that God has a physical form, then you're a heretic. So the Rambam says everyone must be instructed that God is not a physical form. Everyone, including the ignorant. But to think God has emotions like this, until they're willing to move beyond it, the Rambam doesn't have a problem with this. Okay, so that's how I would explain it, although he leaves it as a question what to do with that. Oh, I already see it's 9:26. So let me just say what we're going to get into next week and then take questions. Next week, we return to another thing from Rabbi Rappaport about the issue of kfira b'shogeg. We all know that there's shogeg and mazid. You do something intentionally and you do something without knowing, accidentally. So you don't know what Shabbos, let's say. What about beliefs? We'll deal with the major dispute between the Rambam and the Raivad and what the Lubavitcher Rebbe had to say about this. That is there such a thing as what Reb Chaim Soloveitchik termed the Nebuch HaBikoros? Can you be a heretic without knowing any better? Or no, do we assume that if you don't know any better, you don't know any better? This is a major dispute that begins in medieval times and takes us all the way to contemporary days. And I raised a question because of something the Lubavitcher Rebbe said, which seemed to contradict everything I thought I knew about the Lubavitcher Rebbe and how he related to these matters. And we'll deal with a couple, we'll return to Rav Maimon Zuz, we'll deal with a couple more things dealing with theology. And then we're going to get into some political stuff and some literary stuff and historical stuff, all sorts of, we're going to move into areas, history of great rabbis, of Haskalah, all sorts of stuff. just wait, Rabbeinu Mozig, the Rugged Shaver, Del Medigo, Yeshiva University, the Rashbam on the first Pasuk of Bereishis, how to pronounce certain words. There's the letters are long between me and Rabbi Mazuz, Rabbi Soloveitchik, a bunch of stuff. So, but we're less than 100 pages from the end of the book. So we're making progress here. So let me get to the questions now and see what was said here today. I learned much from the questions. As Jules and Carlos said at the beginning, you can see behind me have the Encyclopedia Judaica here. They did a new Encyclopedia Judaica about 10 years ago, but I still like this one, and it's still a great work. The Jewish Encyclopedia is still a good work. Believe it or not, you can go to the Jewish Encyclopedia online and you can find still good articles. Obviously, you needed a new encyclopedia. Jewish Encyclopedia was before the Holocaust, before the State of Israel, before the whole 20th century, but it's still good. Nat says, the latest issue of the Journal of Halakha Contemporary Society that arrived in the mail a few days ago has an article by Rabbi Yosef Gabriel Beckhofer titled Shomer Pesalim Hashem and the Novel Coronavirus. Okay, well, Nat, then you could inform him if you want that it's Pesalim. I didn't know that they were restarting it. Amel said, I think, that they were restarting it. I spoke about the journal. But yes, it's pronounced Pesayim. There's no vowel under the Aleph. So Baruch said that what we saw from the rabbi from Lakewood was staying for people in recovery. Yeah, well, what does that mean? That's what we're dealing with, someone who wants to stop what they're doing. Obviously, if... anyone who wants to speak to a sponsor is struggling with addiction. That's what it means. Anyone struggling with addiction. And people in recovery are different than regular people. Anyone who's struggling with an addiction, and he said that explicitly, is he's including anyone. If I'm struggling with an addiction, I'm trying to get out of it, then that's recovery. I'm trying to recover. It's not a medical thing. Anyone who's trying to get out of their addiction, if I need to speak to my sponsor, if I need to get a hold of him, he won't answer the phone because it's Shabbos. If I need to get in my car and go over there, that's what he said. Susanna says, I know from psychiatrists who said that a particular patient with a psychotic disease could play video games on Shabbos to maintain his equilibrium. this is the sort of thing that I don't know how you can really give specific answers, because everyone is different. And I think we saw that with what the rabbi from Lakewood says. You have to know yourself why I'm getting in the car, or why I'm getting on the Zoom. And obviously, if you're getting on the Zoom, you're not getting on to check the news and things like that. Otherwise, you have the old conservative heter. You could drive to Shul on Shabbos, but you can only go to Shul on Shabbos. You couldn't do anything else. And that never could last, because if I'm driving to Shul on Shabbos, then what's the problem with me stopping off at the gas station or stopping off at the mall? Howard says, was the posting from Lakewood talking about calling the sponsor or driving to the sponsor? He said both. He said calling the sponsor, which you could say is Durabona, but then he says traveling. When he says traveling, he doesn't mean walking there, because he doesn't have to tell you that. Traveling means getting in the car. I guess you'd take a cab. That's better than driving. But he said, do whatever you need to do. I don't know if all the other posting would agree, but that's what he says. I can send you the link. Whatever you need to do, including traveling to go there. Maybe the AA doesn't, you need to be there in person. You need to be at the meeting. That's the context. They have a Tuesday night meeting, and you need, or it's Friday night meeting, and you need to get to the meeting, and you can't walk there. David Eisen says, apropos halacha tshuvot and mental health, entire sefer of tshuvot is about to be published by Ravioni Rosenzweig, entitled Nafshi B'Shelati. Very interesting. Ravioni Rosenzweig, he actually teaches at Lindenbaum, where my daughter is. He's one of the young, up-and-coming Rhodes Zionist rabbis, and has written a number of volumes. I think it's three, if I'm not mistaken, maybe two, of tshuvot. So he's publishing, David says, on mental health. I guess he would deal with this issue of mental health. Mental health is something we know a lot more about than we know previously. If you look in the early writings, like the Chidah mentions that, what is the word he uses? I forget the Hebrew term. It means melancholy. It's like he speaks of having melancholy. We see earlier figures speak about, this bad ruach upon them. Today we would be able to categorize it very differently. And that's one of the areas, I think, mental health, that poskim today, I think, I know Rav Asher Weiss is also interested in that. The answers you'll get will be different than years ago, because we understand it much more than in previous years. Jay Yellen says, perhaps an addict is viewed differently because he has, in essence, lost his free will and has a different halachic status than an ordinary person who has free will. That's a very good point, that he doesn't have free will. He can't control, so he'd be in a different position. But I don't know. The only thing I would say to that is the question I had was dealing also with someone who sort of wasn't ordinary. He felt that he had to smoke or he'd go crazy, or you can give any example. But where do you do what? If, let's say, someone says, I have to eat the charfus or I'll go crazy. I don't know where. We already mentioned the Gemara has the case. See, my question was, the Gemara has the case that you can't even speak to this woman that you feel you need to talk to, even if it'll cause you to die, because Benos Yisrael, you'll turn the daughters of Israel into Efker. So my question was, well, maybe in that case you couldn't do that, because then you turn the Benos Yisrael into Hefker. But if you didn't have that, if it was just between you and, let's say, God, you'd be able to. I don't know, though, what the Yaakov, I don't know, when would an ordinary person have this? If an ordinary person has such strong feelings, doesn't that mean they're not ordinary? I don't know. Howard says, the postdoc from Lakewood doesn't seem to be speaking theoretically. He seems to have knowledge of actual cases. Indeed, he does. As Baruch pointed out, this is an organization. There's this organization, what does he say, Amudim, that deals with people with problems of substance abuse. So this is a problem in Lakewood and other Haredi communities. And they recognizing that this is a reality and they have to do something with it. So, and they've had it. You've had overdoses. You have all sorts of things. So obviously, if someone can't get to the sponsor, or can't do something and overdoses instead, decides to take the drugs and ends up dying, clearly this was a mistake. And any rabbi who said to him that he shouldn't, call the sponsor or go on Zoom has blood on his hands. By the way, well, before we go further with the questions, there's one more thing I wanted to mention, because we're talking about pikuach nefesh. I forgot to mention this. I'm going to say something which I think some of the people listening, I might get hate mail, but it's what I think, so why don't I say it? It's my feelings. Rabbi Chacham was talking about pikuach nefesh, and he develops what pikuach nefesh is, and that because you feel you're going to, you need to smoke that or anything like that, that's not pikuach nefesh. We are living through incredible times. Because the whole idea of pikuach nefesh needs to be rewritten or re-understood, at least the way everyone thought about it. If you would have told me a year ago that we'd be seeing what we'd be seeing, we never would have believed it. Pikuach Nefesh is supposed to be the biggest thing in the world, other than you have to give up your life. You have to violate Yom Kippur instead of if you have to save your life. And yet we are witnessing people who have giant weddings, 5,000 people weddings, no masks, with no concern whatsoever about Pikuach Nefesh. It's an incredible thing. People, and these are the same people who are so medoctic on the smallest, most insignificant minhagim, because in their court they did this, then that's the Harag Val Yavar. But on Pikuach Nefesh, and it isn't just the theoretical concern. The numbers in these communities are astounding, and the carnage is unbelievable. How to explain this? I don't know how to explain this. I don't understand it. What I'm going to say now, I said people will attack me, but to me, I'm looking at it. It seems like it's a type of Reform Judaism, because I know Rabbi Weinberg and the Rav would agree with this. The halacha says, for instance, if you were to say you're ill, like Rav David Feinstein was, and the doctor says you will die unless you eat on Yom Kippur, then the halacha is you have to eat on Yom Kippur. You can't, if you say, no, I'm too pious, I'd rather die than eat. That's Reform Judaism. That's, you're reforming Judaism. The halacha is you have to eat. And by the way, the Sadducees were religious. The Sadducees did all sorts of religious things. They were more strict than the rabbis in certain areas. So were the Karaites. But that doesn't mean they weren't reformers. So this idea that Pikuach Nefesh, we are seeing that entire communities have said Pikuach Nefesh is not applicable because we need to have giant weddings and we need to have giant simchas and we need to do all this. And this is Pikuach Nefesh, something that we violate Yom Kippur for. And yet it's irrelevant, Pikuach Nefesh. People are going to be writing about this for years, how to explain how otherwise observant communities do not seem to care about the Torah says v'chai b'hem, that you have to live and not put yourself into danger needlessly. Jay says, Yaakov, Rabbi Kelman is the general ambassador to Canada. Yes, he was going to be chief rabbi of England. He was chosen, then he got ill. And unfortunately, he passed away. He became close to Rabbi Chiyak of Weinberg. He was a Talmud of Rav Zalman Meltzer, a great figure. Baruch says, Rav Nasha Katan, a kind of deep connection to the Koisenberger Rebbe. Indeed, he did. You can read, there's all sorts of good stuff about the Koisenberger, and they published his correspondence with Ben Gurion and his Tshuvot. There's in the book of the Gedolim that I showed you, that I had that piece on the Stipler, there's a thing in there about the Koisenberger. Someone privately emails me about Dr. Abraham Torsky, who also did a lot of work with addictions and mental health. I can say that especially an addict who feels shaky in his sobriety and needs to talk to a sponsor or to go to a meeting, this indeed can be a life-threatening event. The slippery slope can be very steep, and someone who has been clean and sober slips and starts using again is very likely to overdose, since they will be using the same amount they used to stop before stopping. Then they could tolerate a dose they cannot now. I think, but this comes from knowing the person who sent it to me, understanding this. And it took a while for people to understand how dangerous these addictions were. And I'm not sure that all the rabbis would go as far as what we just saw with the posek from Lakewood. And yes, Rabbi Torsky with the I. When I was at Harvard, he's famous as Abraham Torsky. So people would confuse Abraham with Isidore Torsky. They're in totally different areas. And he is a big Talmid Chacham, Rabbi Dr. Abraham Torsky. He even has correspondence with the Stipler. But he's not a posek. I don't know if he ever gave psak on this. But you did see the psak. This is one of the biggest poskim in Lakewood. And I don't know if anyone disagrees with what he says. I just found it interesting. Justin asks, aside from contradicting sources, how would Rabbi Halberstam do with egalitarian Israel vis-a-vis non-Jews, healthcare? I don't know. Obviously, Jews go before non-Jews in all these areas, but for him, it's not really practical. It's all theoretical. I mean, it's not practical in the sense that how we deal with them per se. It's just an attitude. He's presenting an attitude. And he himself acknowledges that because of what we saw during the Holocaust, we can't view non-Jews. Maybe the non-Jews of the olden days were better than our non-Jews. Our Jews are, although I think we usually assume it's just the opposite. Abba says we pray Hashem Yikom Damam. Yeah, but who is the Damam? The Damam is the bad people. It's not, I think it was Rabbi Lau who said it at Yad Vashem. I think it was Rabbi Lau that we don't blame children for the sins of their ancestors. And at a new generation, it's a new generation. I mean, what are you going to? So, yes, we do pray. We're not like the Christians. I was amazed when I started working with Christians that this idea that you'd say that we want this person to be punished and all, they have this a very different perspective. Even Columbine, if you know Columbine, these kids came in and they shot up, killed a number of students. Well, so they put up crosses in memory of the students killed. And then they put up crosses in memory of the killers who killed themselves because in a sense, they too were victims. I've had people tell me that, that we shouldn't even wish evil on Hitler. We should hope that he's found his peace and that leave it to God. I mean, we don't have that view. Obviously we say, but who is the dumb, who is the dumb one? It's the people who are responsible for it. It's not the innocent person, especially not the Hasidim Umos Olam. You can find plenty Pesayim, Howard, but if you Google Pesayim and Petayim, you will find them as well. So, and David tells us the Israel Ministry of Health reported today that the spread of COVID among the Haredi community in Israel is six times that of the general population. And they announced today that Rabbi Dr. Tursky has coronavirus. People get it, even if they try their hardest. People get it doing normal things. Family members come over. What I'm referring to, though, is events when you know it's a problem. When you go and you have huge weddings and huge events and you have family gatherings when you're told not to. And that's exactly what happens. What I'm referring to, and I can't understand why people would do it. And was Avram Yoshua Heschel ben Devorah Levi. Let me just say one more thing, and then we'll end with this. So Yehuda Meshi Zahav, the head of the Zaka, who comes from the most extreme, Nechori Karta type background, has a complete turnaround and does amazing work. Well, his brother died recently, and then his mother died. And while he was sitting Shiva, his father died. So if you saw in the news of Corona, you saw the great attack. He attacks the rabbis. He says they have blood on their hands because they were said there's no big deal. You can get together. And what happened was he told his mother and his family, his extended family, they all got together for a Hanukkah party. Look, I understand his sorrow, but you're blaming the rabbis? I don't know. Everyone needs to be autonomous. I don't know.
It doesn't work in that community.
In that community, maybe it doesn't. So look, the rabbis have, I think they need to have some responsibility for not speaking out, but there also has to be some autonomy.
But they don't think of that community. Whatever the rabbi says is what they do.
Okay.
For better or for worse. I don't disagree with what you're saying, but I just think that's how that community works. The rabbis say, that's Torah, and that's it.
Herd immunity. I understand. They think that they're immune now, but they were doing this in March and April when, we have people in this show listening to us who are from Brooklyn, and they will tell you, and you saw in the news, the bodies were piling up every day, terrible carnage. And whatever happened, that's what Rabbi Ganak asked, whatever happened to Bikuach?